Now, last time we were together, we looked at this remarkable teaching from Jesus on faith from Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 26. The passage began with a very simple command from our Lord. He said, "Have faith in God." And what that meant is that we are called to live every day of our lives with a moment-by-moment confidence and trust and assurance about all that God is for us in Christ. It's the kind of faith that should affect our everyday living. And Jesus gave some promises to those who live this way. He said, if you live by faith like this, God will use you to move mountains. The mountain there representing the impossible task. God will use you to accomplish things that others would have said was an impossibility. And Jesus said, if you will have faith in your prayers, then God will use your prayers to accomplish His will in this world. It's just a remarkable passage about faith. Unfortunately, surrounding that teaching on faith, before and after, we find nothing but expressions of unbelief. So in our immediate context, that began at the triumphal entry, the start of Mark chapter 11. As Jesus entered into Jerusalem, declaring himself to be the Messiah, it was met with great fanfare initially, but then, as soon as he was through the city gates and off to the temple, all the crowds were gone. By the time Jesus reached the temple, nobody even cared that he was there. Some didn't even recognize him. It was a statement of their non-belief. And then the next day, when Jesus returned to the temple, what did he find as he looked around? Well, instead of finding people worshiping God at a place designed for that, instead they found people laughing and talking and buying and selling. Some people were even using the temple courtyards as a shortcut to get from one end of Jerusalem to the other. In Jesus' righteous anger, he drove out the money changers. He drove the animals out of the courtyards. He said, "My Father's house will be a house of prayer, not a den of robbers." It was more unbelief. And then at the end of chapter 11, we saw this confrontation between Jesus and the high priests and the elders and the scribes. These were all representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the religious ruling body of that time. They approached Jesus while he was teaching his disciples there in the temple courtyards, and they essentially said to him, "Jesus, who do you think you are? I mean, you're coming into Jerusalem with all this fanfare, then you're driving out our money changers in the temple. Now you're sitting here in the courtyards teaching things that contradict what we teach. Who do you think you are?" You see, it was more unbelief. Now we're looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. In this passage, we have another teaching from Jesus, and he's teaching in the form of a parable. Just by way of reminder, a parable is a short fictional story designed to convey a spiritual truth. Jesus is going to teach us by way of parable here today. And it belongs to a category of parables that we call the judgment parables. That's because in this parable, Jesus is going to expose unbelief, and then he is going to warn of the tragic consequences that come from persistent unbelief. It's a judgment parable. And to make it all the more dramatic, this judgment parable is being taught in the temple courtyards. Okay, Jesus is still there with his disciples as well as the representatives of the Sanhedrin. So in this place which was to be the most holy of all places in Jerusalem, the center of Israelite worship, here Jesus has to give a warning about unbelief. So we're going to look at this together, and my message is going to follow three parts. First of all, I'd like to just work through the story that Jesus tells. Now, Matt Harmon has already read it for us. Now I'll give you the story in my own words. After that, I will explain the interpretation of the parable. And then finally, we'll look at some applications that we can take home with us today. So let's begin with the content of the parable. And can I begin with these words, once upon a time? Okay. Once upon a time, There was a man who built a great estate. This estate included a home, and it also included a great vineyard for growing grapes. There was also a wine press on this estate to take the raw material of the grapes and to convert it into a commodity that could be sold for profit. This was a very wise landowner because he also built a tower and a fence. He did this to guard and to protect his property. This landowner then leased his estate to a group of tenants. Now, these were tenant farmers. This was a very common economic arrangement in Jesus' day. In earlier times here in America, it was common as well. And the way tenant farming works is that a landowner will lease his property to others, and their job is to work the land. Okay? And they will sell the products that are raised and manufactured on that land. The owner of the property will then get his rent payments, and then the tenant farmers will get whatever excess profits there were from their work. That's how the arrangement was going to go here in this parable. So the estate owner, he found the tenant farmers to lease the land to, and once it was in their hands, he went off to a faraway country. Now, these tenants who were left behind, they had a charge to keep. They were to use what they had been given to produce a profit for themselves, but especially for the landowner. And these tenants would be held accountable for how they used the owner's estate. Now, in time, the landowner sent one of his servants to the estate to start collecting the rent. Now, when the tenants saw him coming, they were angry. You see, the tenants had enjoyed all of the property for themselves, but they had done nothing for the landowner. And so they had lived in this man's house. They had enjoyed his grapes. I'm sure they had guzzled some of his wine. They'd had a great time at his expense, but they had not worked the land. They generated no profits. And so when the owner's servant came to collect the rent, these tenants had nothing to offer. And indeed, these tenants resented the servant for even coming to collect the rent. And in their resentment, they physically assaulted the servant. Then they sent him on his way. Now, friends, this was an affront to the landowner himself. The owner had sent this servant. That servant possessed all of the authority of the landowner. Indeed, he was there representing the landowner. So to despise the servant and to assault him and send him on his way, that was to despise the owner as well. More than that, this was a rejection of the contract that those tenant farmers themselves had signed. They were not compelled to take this land on and to work the field. They had volunteered to do this. They said they would do the work. They were reneging on their promises. So what did the landowner do? Well, he sent out another servant to collect the rent. And this one was beaten and sent away as well. The landowner then sent a third servant. And this time the servant was killed. Now at this point, I think most landowners would have said, enough is enough. And he would have sent the law in there. They would have apprehended the tenants, taken them to prison, probably sent them off to their execution, and then new tenants would have been put in place. But this landowner was different. He was more patient than that. He was more loving than that. And so he determined to allow these tenants to remain on his estate for a little bit longer. And he just kept sending more of his servants to collect the rent. Some of these servants were beaten. Others of these servants were killed. But they kept coming. By the way, isn't this a testament not just to the love and patience of the landowner, but also of the love and commitment of these servants to their master? Don't you think that by the third or fourth time they knew what was coming their way when they went to the estate? And yet they were willing to do it. They loved the owner. They wanted to serve him no matter what. They were willing to give up their lives for his sake. So they kept coming, and they kept coming, and they kept facing the same hostility from the tenants. Well, finally, the owner changed course, and he said, "Now I will send my very own son to the estate." And he said, "Surely they will listen to my son. After all, here is one who shares my blood. He shares my name. He is the heir to this estate. They may not listen to my servants, but surely they will listen to my son." So off the son goes. But my friends, the very things that should have evoked respect from the tenants actually evoked their hostility. In fact, they hated the man's son more than they hated his servants. And they began to conspire among themselves, thinking, "If we kill him, the whole estate could be ours. Let's kill the heir and take it." And so they hatched their plan. And when the son arrived on the land, they apprehended him, they beat him, they murdered him. Then they threw his body over the wall. They wouldn't even give the son the dignity of a burial. And my friends, this was an act of unimaginable depravity. Think of all that these tenants had been given. They'd been given a home. They'd been given land. They'd been given the opportunity to work the land. They had been given the opportunity to earn some money through the manufacturing of a product and the sale of it. They had the opportunity for a good, long-term relationship with the landowner. But they despised the owner and his servants and even his son. This was an act of complete depravity and defiance. It was an attempt to wrest control of the estate from its rightful owner, to steal it for themselves. Now, Jesus asks a rhetorical question at this point. He asks, "So what do you think the landowner will do now?" Well, we know what he will do, because we know that these tenants had crossed the line of no return. Something had to be done now. Here's what the owner would do. It says he will come and destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. You see, that son may have been despised by the tenants, but he was loved beyond measure by the father. Justice demanded that the father now act. No more patience, no more waiting. This was the end of the line for them. This was the only just response, was it not? To remove those evil tenants from the land and to give it to somebody who would be faithful. Isn't that what justice required? Then Jesus gives us this important scriptural statement here in verse 10. He's quoting from Psalm 118 here. And he says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What that means is that what men may see as worthless, God may see as priceless. And what men may cast off, God may exalt. And when God does it, everyone will marvel at what he did. Now, that's the content of the parable. Let's turn now to its meaning. We get the key to its meaning from verse 12. Parable is over. Now we're on to the narrative again. It says, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left and went their way. Now, who is verse 12 speaking of? Well, it's speaking of the high priests and the elders and the scribes. Those people that we had met at the end of chapter 11, the ones who had confronted Jesus, saying, who gives you the right to do and say the things that you're doing? This was a parable against them and against all who were following in their non-believing footsteps. So now we understand the parable. Looking back at it again, the landowner in the parable is God Himself. It's God Himself. Indeed, God is the owner of us all. He made us, and we are His. We are accountable to Him because of that. In this parable, we have this well-resourced estate. This is referring to the land of Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey. But more than that, it was the people of Israel. A people that had received incredible privileges and promises from God. The Apostle Paul recounts some of the privileges enjoyed by the Israelites in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what he says there. He says, "They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So God was the owner. He had established this land of Israel. And on this land, He had put the people of Israel. And He had given to them every promise, every privilege that you can imagine. But then we have these tenants on the estate. Those tenants represent the non-believing Israelites. Those who, like the high priests and the scribes and the elders, had rejected the God who had given them all of these privileges, who had rejected the very Son of God Himself. Now, this was a great tragedy because the Israelites had entered into this special covenant with God voluntarily. Do you remember their history? They had been slaves in Egypt when God called them. He didn't choose them because they were the greatest or most numerous or most powerful of all peoples on the earth. He chose them particularly because they were the lowest. God took that little group of slaves and He chose them to be His special people. And He rescued them from the clutches of Pharaoh and He established them in their promised land. Then He lavished them with good things. And they had said, yes, He will be our God. We will be His people. We will keep His laws. Their task was to be a lighthouse for the whole world so that everybody on earth could see what God is like, what God can do. He can take this ragtag group of slaves, turn them into one of the world's great superpowers. He can do it. And through their holiness and their witness, all the world would learn of the true and living God. That was the arrangement that they had entered into generations ago. But you know, even from the start, they rejected that agreement. Even as Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments there on top of Mount Sinai, many were down below melting down their jewelry to make a golden calf, to worship before an idol rather than the God who had just rescued them. And throughout their history, they took to themselves these idols made of gold and silver, wood and stone. They rejected God's law. They rejected His promises. They rejected His covenant. Just like the tenant farmers in the parable, so many of the Israelites had despised the God who had saved them. Friends, despite this, God sent His prophets to them over and over again. These are the owner's servants from the parable, the prophets, people like Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah, Generation after generation, God showed His love and patience toward His chosen people by giving them these prophets to call them back to faith and repentance. These prophets were despised by many. They were abused, sometimes killed. The fact that God kept sending them showed His love for them. The fact that they kept being willing to go showed their commitment to Him. And then finally, God made the ultimate display of His love. God sent His own Son into the world to be born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, and He sent His Son to this chosen people. The owner's Son, of course, was Jesus, the Christ, and Son of God. My friends, the people hated the Son more than they hated any of the others. And the very things that should have generated their awe and respect for the Son are the very things that they hated Him for. They hated the fact that He spoke with more authority than even the prophets, that He was the very Son of God, sharing the name of God. They despised Him. He was too holy for them. Just like the tenants killed the landowner's son, so too these religious leaders in Israel, along with all of their lackeys, they would soon kill God's very Son, giving Him the most hideous death that you could imagine, death on a Roman cross. And yet in our New Testament scriptures, the Apostle Peter says this about Jesus: He is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Do you hear the echoes there of Psalm 118? The very psalm that Jesus quoted at the end of the parable. Yes, many rejected Jesus, but to God He was the most precious. And more than that, Jesus and His work would be the very foundation of the world to come. In Acts 4:11, we read this: "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you." He's talking to those Israelites. "But it has become the cornerstone." See, the very one despised and even killed by them would be the one God would raise from the dead and establish as the king of a new world order. Rejected by men, precious to God. A stone rejected by builders, but made the cornerstone by His Father. And in this parable, after killing the owner's son, these tenants were forced to leave the land. And they were replaced by people who would be faithful. The killing and the resurrection of Jesus, likewise, marked a major transition in God's dealings with humanity. God had been dealing with the world through a special nation, but they had rejected their God and killed His Son, so now God was turning away from them. And now God would turn to a new people, the Gentiles, the nations of the world. God would no longer rely on Israel to be a lighthouse that they would come to. Now God would give a commission through His Son that we should go to all of those nations. God would directly call out a special people from there. You see, this meant that the time of Israel was going to be eclipsed by the times of the Gentiles. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 11. In fact, in some ways, I think Romans chapter 11 is a commentary on Jesus' parable here. Listen to what Paul says in a few verses from Romans 11. He says, "Through their trespass," he's talking about the trespasses of the non-believing Israelites, "through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." And in another verse, the Apostle Paul says, "Some of the branches were broken off," referring to non-believing Israelites. Their branch was broken off the tree. "And you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. See, some have now been removed because of unbelief, but a new people has been brought in. And in another verse from the chapter, Paul writes, a partial hardening has come upon Israel so that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So have you followed the storyline? God chose a special people to be his very own. They were called the Israelites, rescued them from slavery, put them in the promised land. They were to be a lighthouse to all nations by their witness and faithfulness. But they failed. They despised God. They despised his prophets. And they despised his son. And that rejection of the son marked the point of no return. The days of patience were over. Now God would turn away from them, turn toward a Gentile people. And that is the time that we live in today. As far as I know, we are all Gentiles here, and we live a long way from the promised land. But you see, we've now been included into those promises. We've been brought in to share in those covenants. Now we have the blessings that could have been theirs had they only believed in God. But you know, within that final statement Paul makes, there is this glimmer of hope for the Israelites. The verse said, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You see, God has a number of Gentiles who will be incorporated in. Once the number is reached, he will turn again to his people, the Israelites, and they will all be saved as well. He is not done with them. He will fulfill his promises, though so many were unfaithful to him. Now, what lessons can we learn from this parable? Well, first, I think it is helpful for us to understand our place in redemptive history, to understand how we have arrived at this point where there is a local church worshiping the living and true God in Marshall, Michigan. How did this come about? Well, there is our big picture story. Here's how the gospel reached to us. I think this parable also helps us to live in wisdom. My friends, when you hear what the tenants did to the owner's son, it ought to provoke righteous outrage in you. Even in the parable, how could they do that? The landowner had given them his home, his property, his wine press. They had everything. They despised him. How could they do it? How unjust. But then we think of the spiritual meaning of that, that God has lavished so much. And yet, we can reject God in the same way. We should be outraged at our own times of rejection of God. Is that not unjust as well? When God has been so good and faithful to us, should we not have a righteous indignation about our own unbelief? You know, friends, it ought to create some introspection as well. As we think about ourselves right now, we should be thinking, what is my relationship to the living God now? Am I following Jesus' instruction from last week to have faith in God? Is that how I'm living? Or am I living with doubt? Have I not come to God in faith at all yet? Am I still like those tenant farmers who are hostile to their owner? You know, my friends, there are many ways to show contempt for God and his son. The most obvious way is clearly to publicly reject him, to say that you despise him, to purposely live your life at odds with his teachings, to try to convince other people to give up believing in him. That's the obvious way to show that you despise God and his son. But you know, there are more subtle ways as well. Another way that you can do it is just by living your life by giving no thought to him at all. you're just thinking about your own life and doing your own thing, and you never consult His Word, you never think about Him, you're never praying to Him. You see, that shows a level of contempt as well, because God and His Son are worthy of your contemplation. They are worthy of your worship. Their words are worthy of being followed. And so for you to take something that is of supreme worth and say, not even worth thinking about, I'm just going to do my own thing. Do you see how that in itself is an act of contempt? Now, there's a still more subtle way to show contempt for God. And that is by publicly saying that you love Him, but then in your actions contradicting your words. Yes, I love God, I love Jesus, all of these things, but then you don't listen to what He says, you don't do what He tells you to do, you just do your own thing anyway. And in some ways, this is the worst, because now there is a person in the community who is saying, I am a representative of Christ, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, but you're totally living opposite of Him. So you're giving people a false view of what Christ is like, false view of what faith in Christ does for a person. You open the church up to charges of hypocrisy, as if those charges weren't prevalent enough already. You see, there are many ways to show contempt of God and of His Son. There's the overt way, but then there are the covert ways. This passage invites us to look into our own hearts and say, what is my relationship to God? Have I come to God through Christ in faith and repentance? Or have I despised Him in an overt or a covert way? It's an invitation to us to embrace the Son of God, to accept all that God means, all that God can mean for you through Christ, accepting Him, believing Him, following His words, representing Him well. Now, there's one more impact that this parable can make on us, and that is to give us a little bit of humility. Here's what I mean by that. Back to Romans chapter 11, as Paul was explaining to the Gentile church in Rome what God had done with the non-believing Israelites and how He now turned to Gentiles. Paul sensed that this could cause his readers to get puffed up. Hey, God rejected them, but He accepted me, right? I must be superior in some way. Well, Paul shoots that down with these words. He says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." Now, remember that you are being grafted into a plant already there. He goes on, "You might say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. But do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." You see, this promotes humility because we understand that it was God's grace that brought the gospel to us and it caused us to believe. It's not any inherent superiority of one people over another. We all come from the same parents, ultimately. Our parents, Adam and Eve, we all bear the same sin nature as everyone else. It is only by God's grace that we are made able and willing to believe. So do not grow arrogant, thinking God has turned from one and turned now to me. Rather, let that inflame you with a holy and a healthy fear of God. That God is no respecter of persons. If He did this to one unfaithful people, He can do this to another unfaithful people. We are no better and no worse, and God will treat us no better or no worse. Hey, friends, perhaps there is another application to this passage. And that is that a passage like this ought to help us prioritize the gospel in our lives and our ministry. We know now that we are in the times of the Gentiles. When God wants His word spread to all nations of the earth, He wants to gather a people from all the Gentiles. And He puts the responsibility on us to be the preachers of that message. So should we not prioritize the gospel in these days? The gospel and its spread are the most important things. They'll never make it on the evening news, but the gospel's advance is the most important thing. Let's prioritize it. Let's build our lives around it. Let's make decisions about how we're going to use our time and our talents and our resources so as to maximize our ability to spread the gospel message. And then let us live with hopeful expectation that God will accomplish through us what He says He can do, and that one day in that new heavens and new earth, there will be both a Gentile people and a Jewish people worshiping God together because He kept His promises to both peoples. You know, one of the reasons why so many Christians were excited when the nation of Israel got reestablished in the 20th century is because they wondered whether that might mean God was turning His attention back to His original people. I mean, have you ever heard such a thing in your whole life that a nation should disappear from the earth, be gone for 2,000 years, and then in one night be reconstituted? Who ever heard of such a thing? Could this mean that God is bringing His attention back to His people? Could this mean that the times of the Gentiles are preparing to close? Do you see where we could be in redemptive history? Now, of course, this might not have any great significance. But if not, it's quite a dress rehearsal, isn't it? What God is doing in the world right now. So let's be about our work. Let's be about the spread of the gospel. Let's be about having a hopeful expectation for what God is going to do and how He is going to take His Son, the stone the builders rejected, and make Him the chief cornerstone, the very King of that new world. Well, let's pray now together. Our Lord, we thank You for the parable that Jesus taught, for the lessons we can learn from it. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to learn from the errors of those Israelites from Jesus' day who would not receive Your Son. They had so many motives for rejecting Him, Lord. Fear of losing their status, fear that they would have to give up being teachers and become students again, a natural hostility to being contradicted by Him. Lord, so many reasons why they chose to reject Him. Lord, I pray that we would learn from their errors and not make them ourselves. I pray, Lord, that You would humble our hearts, that You would make us eager to receive Your Son, that everyone in this room might be counted among His disciples. Lord, we thank You for allowing us to live in this time in history. What a great time it is, Lord. We pray that You would help us to shape our individual lives so as to maximize our Great Commission impact. Help us, Lord, as we think about the way that we use our time, talents, and treasures. Help us to see how each can be funneled into Great Commission work. And Lord, we make no predictions about when You will bring this chapter of history to a close and bring in the next. But Lord, we do have hope that it will be sooner rather than later. And we anticipate that kingdom which will come. We thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son. We thank You for His willingness to come, be despised and rejected by men. We thank You, Lord, for His current exaltation. As we continue to approach this Christmas season, Lord, help us not to lose our sense of wonder about Your Son and what He did. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.